Continuing on in our sermon series on the book of Jonah, the title of the sermon this morning is Returning from the Journey of No Return. Returning from the Journey of No Return. And our text this morning is Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the last verse, and then going on to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is 10 verses, so we're in 1:17 through 2:10. Hear the word of the Lord. Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Once there was an Italian gentleman by the name of Signore Alighieri. And he wrote about a journey he undertook, and it begins with this, quote, Midway along the journey of our life, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered off from the straight path, end quote. He had planned on ascending a mountain, but he found his way blocked by three wild creatures who chased him from the path he was on into the woods, where he continued on his journey. But instead of ascending, instead of going up, he descended, going into the earth. Instead of climbing towards heaven, he went down into hell. Like Jonah, he had a certain destination in mind, but he ended up in a completely different place where he did not want to be. Man, amongst all of God's creatures, is the only one who views life as a journey. Other creatures live in the present without any contemplation of the future. But we who bear the imago Dei, or image of God, have an awareness of a past, present, and future that is distinct yet connected in time, as experienced both by ourselves and by others. Others who exist in our past or in our present or in our futures, in relationship to our point of view, to where we are. And God has gifted us with this remarkable ability in a purposeful manner, I would say, so that we who are finite, who are limited, can be in a relationship with He who is infinite, He who is without limits, and carry on the role He has created us for, which is that of vicegerents, co-rulers, if you will, who are to exercise delegated power on earth in His behalf. So our understanding of time, both past, present, and future, gives us this sense of life as a journey. Because a journey has a beginning, a starting point, or origin, and a destination, the place where we end up, an ending. In our journey, on this journey that we must make, we make decisions in the present in order to continue on this journey and reach our destination. So I must ask you, where are you going in your life? As I wrote that, I thought, man, that's such a dad question. But I'm a dad, so I guess, you know, dad questions come naturally. But what is your planned destination? Do you even have one? I wonder about many people these days. What is your purpose in life? Do you have a purpose? Or are you just going through the motions? Are you trying to get through each day? Or maybe just trying to get through the next moment? And I understand that, if that's where you are in life. Because life can be tough. And sometimes that's all we can do, is get through the next moment and get through this day. But really, we need to consider that life is more than that. And there'll be times when you can step away from this tough situation maybe you're in right now and consider all of these other things, which I want to speak to you about this morning. And I'm going to let you in on a secret that you've probably already caught on to. But in this world, you are actively discouraged from thinking about these things. You are purposely being distracted from thinking deeply. Everything around us in our popular culture is set up to distract us, to keep us occupied in things that are just of passing fancy. We're being distracted by these shallow things from things of infinite importance and eternal value, by things of finite importance and fleeting value. But consider this, the moments of our life add up. And they add up in such a way, and those of us of a certain age experience this. We think about it, we talk about it to each other. They add up in such a way, it's almost like compounding interest. Where how did this get to be such a large number? Before you know it, your journey is over. And it's time to pay. And pay it you shall if it's the last thing you do. And friend, that is exactly what it is. It is the last thing you will do, and you will be doing it forever, eternally. Let me be clear. The debt I'm talking about is the debt of sin. Sin against God, the one who created you, and sin against the infinite God, even one sin is itself then infinite. And this infinite debt can never be paid by a finite being. It can be paid, however, by one who is himself infinite. If the charges against you are paid by Jesus Christ, they are wiped clean. You are justified legally, marked as innocent, debt-free, and righteous. This concept is central to the underlying message of the book of Jonah. Jonah had a purpose in life, as we looked at last week. He was a prophet of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. This was in Israel, many centuries before the time of Christ. But Jonah chucked it. He abandoned it, ran away from it, or so he thought. Like the guy at work who talks about quitting his job and buying a Euro rail pass and backpacking the rest of his life in Europe. Jonah did it. Jonah thought he could shift gears, reinvent himself, and start over again. He was supposed to, per God, God gave him this instruction, go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. That was to be his destination, the next stop on his journey of life. But that was Yahweh's idea, not Jonah's. So Jonah's like, forget that. Tarshish is now his destination, the coast of Spain. Oh, now that's the life, isn't it? White sand beaches, sparkling blue Mediterranean. Not the stifling city on the Tigris, full of bloodthirsty killers. Who would want to go there? Not Jonah. Jonah thinks he's escaping, running away from the presence of God. Instead, as we saw last week, he winds up in the sea, sinking beneath the waves, and he is trapped. His journey looks like it's over, and he is trapped by the consequences of his decisions. My first point that I want to make here is, this is not about Jonah. It's about you and where you are going. Again, it's not about Jonah. It's about you and where you are going. But this is what we see in the account of Jonah, the sea. The sea is a fearsome place. It is not made for human life. In fact, it is hostile to human life. We cannot exist there long unless we have some external means, a boat, a means of life support, that sort of thing. The sea is wild. It's unpredictable and uncontrollable. The sea, called in Hebrew Yam, also called the deep, Tehom, in Greek, Abyssosos, or the abyss, they are representations of chaos. So creation brought order to chaos. Chaos is something that is hostile to life, and life requires order. God ordered the world. In the ancient Israelite thought, God conquered chaos. Chaos to the Israelites is not exactly what we think of as chaos. Chaos, in a sense, is pre-existent. It is what was before creation. So in the ancient Near East worldview, forces of creation held back chaos so that life could prosper and thrive. Hebrew scriptures, they go deeper into this idea. They reveal that it is the work of the Lord God who established, as Proverbs 8:29 says, it's the work of God who established the fountains of the deep and assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters may not transgress his command when he marked out the foundations of the earth. What Solomon is telling us in Proverbs, and what my point is, that all of this in creation is specific and thought out and decreed and planned by God. It's not just how things ended up. That would not be orderly. That would be a bit chaotic. And chaos, according to the Bible, can only be subdued by Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This is why when Jesus, you remember the story in Matthew, when he rebuked the storm at the sea that was threatening the disciples in the boat, and the disciples marveled, and they said, "What sort of man is this?" Think about this. The idea of rebuking the physical forces of nature. Those things that we think are caused by naturalistic processes. That seems very odd, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying that there is not a natural process in our weather. I'm just asking us to consider what Scripture is telling us right here. Rebuking the weatherman makes no sense. Rebuking the barometer makes no sense. It's a bit out of place, this idea of rebuking, but it aligns with what we read in the Bible about these opposing forces, these forces that the ancients considered forces of chaos, those things that wanted to undo what a gracious God had done in the world. These forces are described as monstrous. They're chaotic. They're against God's order. Many of them, according to the Bible, are described as being in the sea. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14 tell us the sea is home to the sea monster, Leviathan. It's also home to the dragon, Rahab, according to Isaiah 51, 9 through 10. These are chaos monsters that we find in other ancient Near East writings. Yet in the Bible, these monsters are subject to Yahweh. They are not independent forces functioning on their own against the created order, as the pagan world at that time assumed. They are subject to Yahweh. And Job, two chapters, chapters 40 and 41, talk about these chaos monsters, and God reveals to Job that he is the one who created them and that he has them under control. And Leviathan is even described as a plaything for the Lord God. But beyond that, the prophet Amos tells us in his book, in chapter 9, verse 3, he speaks of Nakash, Hebrew, the serpent, dwelling at the bottom of the sea, whom the Lord commands to bite his enemies. Now we go to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, chapter 20, verse 2, connects the serpent and the dragon to the devil and Satan, or in the Greek, ha-satanas, the adversary, just like Satan's ho-satan, ha-satan, is called in the Old Testament. Connects them as all being subject to and controlled by God. Okay, you may think, very interesting, Pastor Ken, but what does this have to do with Jonah? It has a lot to do with Jonah. Has a lot to do with the journey that Jonah's on and where he's going. What he encounters. The abyss, Tehom in Hebrew, is synonymous with the watery grave of Sheol, according to Psalm 71:20. And Sheol is the realm of the dead. It is the underworld. And it is through the deep that the departed human spirits reach Sheol, which is underneath everything. And this is where Jonah journeys to when he's thrown overboard into the sea. And it's interesting when we look through Scripture and we see how Sheol, the underworld, the place of the dead, is described. And we need to unpack this a little bit, because I want you to see the Christian hope that is given to us in the Bible, the hope that no one else has. Because, as you know, our destination is different. But Sheol is described as a vast land of darkness, shadows, and gloom, according to Job chapter 10, 21, 22. And it's guarded by gates. What are the purposes of gates? It's not to keep people out, to keep people in. That's in Isaiah 38, 10. And interestingly, according to the prophet Ezekiel 31:15, it contains rivers. I find this fascinating because in the ancient Greek writings of the classical period, Hades, their term, the Greek term for the underworld, which the Jews call Sheol, contains five rivers. So this idea is going through the ancient world, and I propose to you that the pagans are picking up on it because it is the truth that has been revealed, and they get some of that truth. Well, they put their own spin on it because they don't have all the answers and it's corrupted by sin, but we see this evidence Sheol is also described as a place kindled by God's anger burning in its deep. That's in Deuteronomy 32:22. So who goes to Sheol? Well, before Christ, it was the destination of all the dead departed human spirits. Everyone went to Sheol. And Sheol was divided. For the wicked, there was a place of fire. For the righteous, there was a place of rest where they awaited the coming Messiah. And the righteous were those faithful people who believed what God had said, that there was a Messiah, that there was a Savior, and they believed in Christ before his incarnation. This is how the Lord Jesus describes the underworld, how he describes Sheol in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of Luke. But now, Sheol and Hades no longer contains the Lord's faithful. That is, those who die in Christ now are in heaven. The Old Testament saints and those of us in the New Testament. We're in heaven awaiting the resurrection, and we are in the Lord's presence upon our death. But those who die in sin apart from Christ, Peter says this in his second letter, 2 Peter 2:9, they are under punishment until the day of judgment. There's no soul sleep. It's not like they're out, they're gone, they're sleeping until they're awoken on the great day of judgment. No, they are under punishment immediately upon death. My second point is this. This is a present reality that cannot be ignored. This is a present reality that cannot be ignored. What I mean by that, this is not something that you can put off. This is not something, well, that's for another time. I got plenty of good years ahead of me. No, it is not. This is not a potential future. Hear what Jesus has to say about this. And this is what his point is, and this is what we need to hear. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." He's talking about the present. He's not talking about what's going to happen to his hearers, his listeners, which includes us, because we have his word before us. It's not about what's going to happen in the future. It's a present thing. And he drives this home again in that same book and chapter, but in verse 36, he then says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," possesses it in the present, not in the future. It's not like, oh, you're going to get this. No, he's saying, you have it. It is yours. But listen, he goes on and says, "Whoever does not obey the Son." Now there's that pesky word, obey, again. Oh, we just don't like that word in this day and age, do we? Well, I can't help it, brothers and sisters and friends, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's talking about obedience. He's talking about those who do not obey. Now, of course, we know our obedience comes through him. We are able to obey because of him, not because we're better, not because we do more of this and less of that, anything of that nature. It's all resting on our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Remains on him. That tells us that the wrath of God had been on all of us, but had been removed from us by the Son of Man, by the Son of God, by Jesus of Nazareth. The God the Son incarnate removed it. But unless you are in Christ, as the Bible says, unless you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, the wrath, that wrath remains and cannot be taken away. So back to Jonah. So the fish in the story was God's means of bringing Jonah back from Sheol. The journey of the departed spirit to Sheol took 3 days in ancient Israelite belief. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that points us to that. So this is something, this is a belief, a tradition, if you will, that rests outside the Bible, and I can make no commentary on its truth or lack of truth other than what the Bible says about it. And where we what we find, and we find this 3-day journey. And this phrase, 3 days and 3 nights, really means all the way back from Sheol. This tells us, if we're attuned to such things, and we need to be if we're to understand our Bibles, this tells us that we're dealing with a poetic description of the underworld as experienced by Jonah. Well, what is poetry? Poetry is truth. It's not just made up stuff. It's also metaphorical in the way it expresses the truth. So there is a literal and metaphorical element going on here in Jonah's psalm of praise to God. Let me give you an illustration that may make this clearer. It's like a rescue person, a rescuer of a mountain climber who's buried under an avalanche, and they dig the climber out, and the rescuer says to the climber, "Whoa, we thought you were 6 feet under." So he's alluding to the avalanche, isn't he? We thought you were under, but what does 6 feet under mean as a saying in our culture? Well, it refers to the depth, the traditional depth of a grave. So he's saying, I thought you were dead and buried. We thought you were dead and buried, and yet here you are. So it's that sort of thing going on with this phrase we're grappling with. And in our postmodern age of scientific reason, we might think of the transition from our physical life to the afterlife of eternity as being like stepping through a portal, instantaneous. You know, you're here, you step through the portal, and then you're there. But we often find it described in the Bible as a journey. Think of Lazarus, the poor man. In Jesus' parable, he's escorted by angels to a place of rest. But the rich man in that parable, he dies and was buried in the earth. That's what we're told. Dies, buried in the earth. Then he is in flames, implying that the descent into Sheol follows the descent into the grave. In essence, there's also a journey going on there. In verse 2 of our text today, Jonah cries out to the Lord from the belly of Sheol. So this is death, the belly of Sheol. Next verse, in 3, he confesses that it is the Lord whose presence he fled from who cast him into the sea, who cast him into the underworld. Even though it was the sailors who threw him overboard at Jonah's own urging. So Jonah is acknowledging God's sovereignty in these circumstances. The God he tried to flee from, he realizes, is in absolute control of his life and all things in his life. In verse 4, there's something marvelous that we see. Even with this that we've talked about, Jonah has faith that he will see Yahweh's holy temple again. That is, he's expressing hope in rescue and ultimately the resurrection from Sheol. Jonah had no idea what was going to happen, that a fish was going to carry him back to dry land. Jonah believes he's there in Sheol in the underworld, but he has faith as a faithful man of God who stumbled and stumbled badly and sinned and is paying for it by having his life taken from him, he believes in the resurrection that has been promised. Verse 5, he describes as being swallowed up by death. It surrounds him. He's wrapped in it. It's inescapable. In the next verse, 6, he talks about descending to the foundations of the earth, anchored in the great deep. This is the ancient cosmography. This is how the earth and creation were viewed. This is where the land of the dead is and where he and other departed spirits will be imprisoned forever apart from God's rescue. And in the end of verse 6, he talks about being brought back to life from the pit. The pit, the grave, the abyss. And in verse 7, Jonah attributes this rightly to God's covenant faithfulness. He says, I remembered the Lord. This is covenantal language. The Lord remembered him. He remembered the Lord. They are in covenant together. And he remembered the Lord, verse 8 tells us, because of God's steadfast love. Jonah has faith that God won't abandon him, that he can be restored back to right relations with Yahweh. Verse 9, Jonah recommits to covenant faithfulness and worship of the Lord. The Lord is the sole Savior, the only Redeemer. Only Yahweh Elohim has the power to save. In contrast, as he says in verse 9, to those who pay regard to vain idols and so forsake their hope of steadfast love. Steadfast love is only found in the true God. Steadfast love is loving loyalty. It's God's faithfulness to his people. People that he will not abandon, no matter what we're going through at the moment, no matter how dark it seems, no matter if it seems that the waves of death are about to suffocate us and drown us, and the seaweed of Sheol is wrapping itself around us in that chilling eternal embrace. No, remember, we have a God who has steadfast love. This is something that's really not known in the human condition in our fallen world, steadfast love. We may profess it, but we know human love can change, and often it seems like a heartbeat. God's love does not. So what about these vain idols he talks about? In other words, pagan gods. Vain idols, as these words literally mean in Hebrew, empty nothings. The Hebrew word for an idol actually means, doesn't mean what you think it means. You think maybe like a little, you know, carved tiki god or something. No, the Hebrew word means weak and ineffectual. This is how they are described. Why? Because they are comparatively powerless when compared to the one true God. They cannot bring life, nor can they bring death, unless this is decreed by the one true God. Only Yahweh Elohim can create or uncreate. He is the master over chaos. This is what we call a polemic statement. It's a very strong argument against a stated position. This is how the Bible says to the pagans of Jonah's time and even our time, no, that is absolutely not true what you believe. Here is the truth. Competing for this idea of the pagan idea of dualism, that is competing forces of good and evil, dark and light, yin and yang. This is not a denial of evil powers that are in opposition to God. It denies their equality with God. It's not a denial of their existence, because we see references to them, to the sea dragon, the Nakash, the Satan in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, there's references to principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions, amongst others. Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, attest to evil spiritual beings who are restrained and ultimately controlled by God and will be defeated in the end. But God allows them to exist, to function, to do His will for a time. So here's the third point I want to make. Point three. It is good that the decision regarding who is saved and who is not ours to make. It is good that the decision regarding who is saved and who is not ours to make. Jonah extols Yahweh's salvation. He is so grateful. He's praising the Lord. Clearly, in his praising and in his praying, in his psalm, he implies that salvation is Yahweh's prerogative alone. That's Yahweh's choice. In contrast, though, we have Jonah's reluctance that the Ninevites should receive that which God has granted to him. So Jonah has placed himself in an ethical quandary. In essence, Jonah's saying, salvation for me, but not for thee. Then in verse 11, God tells the fish to vomit Jonah out on the dry land after the full three-day journey. And probably, don't know for sure, right back at the part, or at the point where Jonah started his journey. He didn't get to those beautiful beaches in Spain. Right back where he started fleeing from the presence of the Lord. His plan to evade Yahweh and what Yahweh wanted him to do had simply not worked. God had seen to that. Point four, human plans apart from God's grace and mercy end in eternal death. Human plans, apart from God's grace and mercy, end in eternal death. Jonah deserved death, not deliverance, as we all deserve death rather than deliverance. But Yahweh's gracious deliverance brought Jonah to recognize God's compassion, praise Him for it, and recognize Yahweh alone as being worthy of worship. In the New Testament, in Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, they're talking, Paul and Timothy are telling the Corinthians about their time in Asia, and they were so burdened that they despaired of life. They actually despaired of life. And if you ever feel down, think about this. Paul and Timothy despairing. But this is what they tell the Corinthians. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That horrible depression that is from our understanding of what we read of the missionary journeys, we know they have reason for this, because we read about beatings, we read about whippings, we read about shipwrecks, we read about near drownings over and over again. They have good cause. It's not like they're feeling sorry for themselves. But the whole world seems to be against them, because it is. Yet, they realize that this also comes from God, that they may turn to Him in their time of trouble. How often do bad things happen to us, and for the life of us, We cannot think why. We think we don't deserve this. It's God calling to you to turn to Him, that He will get you through it. And no one else, nothing else can. So after all of this in Jonah, we might expect a happy ending now, right? I mean, this would be a great place to end the story. But we know it doesn't end there. Jonah's journey to Sheol and back is actually the happiest part of the book of Jonah. And if we're unfamiliar with what is to come, what God has done has allowed Jonah to see that God's determination to do good can mercifully benefit even those who deserve punishment. Jonah has been sentenced to death for disobedience, yet he receives pardon and is returned to life. One would expect Jonah to happily carry out his mission to Nineveh and preach the good news of salvation in Yahweh alone, joyfully and with thanksgiving because of God's great mercy on him, what he experienced. But the fact that Jonah does the opposite of that serves to highlight the narrow-mindedness of human beings, our sinfulness, the narrow-mindedness that inflicts not only Jonah, but us. Jonah is allowed to live, to praise, to sacrifice, to make vows to Yahweh. But what about Nineveh? This brings us to what is called the sign of Jonah. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, let me read this to you. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The sign of Jonah is about death being defeated. If Jonah didn't really die, then Jesus Christ didn't really die. Jesus is saying in this excerpt, basically, as Jonah was, so shall I be. Jonah died and was returned to life by God, like Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days. Jonah is in Sheol in the belly of the fish for three full days. People do not come back after that time. We know that based on all of the human history. But God does it for these two men for a specific purpose. It is not the resurrection we will experience. They are returned to life. They will die. They both eventually died. Lazarus never speaks a word according to Scripture as to what happened to him. But Jonah did. And the something greater than Jonah is Jesus Christ. Christ went down into the grave and into Sheol like Jonah. Christ went down into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights like Jonah and returned to life like Jonah. But unlike Jonah, Jonah with his self-centeredness and his disobedience to Yahweh that landed him there, Christ willingly sacrificed himself in obedience to the Father to bring salvation to his people. As we all know, he did nothing. The Lord Jesus did nothing to deserve what happened to him. Jesus Christ was without sin. He submitted to death and its punishment to rescue his people from death. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's pointing to when he talks about the sign of Jonah. And more than that, before he goes to Jerusalem for that last Passover, he takes his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and they climb up Mount Hermon. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we read that as he's talking to his disciples, his faithful inner band, he makes a proclamation and he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's the gate of Hades. It's not the gates of hell. It's the gate of Hades or Sheol, the gates of the underworld. It's not hell, in Greek Gehenna, the place of judgment that God created. The Son is not saying he's going to storm the place that the Father made for punishment of the wicked and set the wicked free. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are never in controversy with one another. They're in unity. So I'm saying this because some Bibles, like translations like mine, say improperly hell. And we get the idea about hell being stormed. Hell is not being stormed. It's the gate of the underworld shall not stand against the church. What does that mean? It means Jesus is telling them, and they realize later what he meant, he's going down into the underworld and he's busting open those gates. They will not, those gates of the death, the gates of the underworld will not hold God's faithful people any longer once Christ's work is continued. That's why, brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ will never ever have any idea what the underworld looks like, because Christ has broken those doors. He took out those who were there, the faithful Old Testament saints, and the New Testament saints bypass it. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:26, something absolutely marvelous. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. It was not meant to be our eternal existence dealing with death, and it will be destroyed. So I want to go back just to wrap up the intro, the journey of Signore Alighieri. You might recognize him when he's called by his first name, Dante. He opens his work, The Divine Comedy, with what the passage that I shared with you. And in it, he tells this tale. And Dante's tale is fiction. It's not, you know, it's not an account like Jonah's is. But in the tale, he's trying to ascend the mountain of God through his own efforts. But these beasts are the beasts of pleasure, greed, and ambition, chase him from the path of righteousness. And he descends down into hell, the inferno. Like Jonah, the deeper he goes, the worse it gets. But Dante, unlike Jonah, has not died. He's just given a tour as a warning that he can tell others. So Jonah and Dante in his imagination are unusual in that they are allowed to return from the journey of no return, the journey to the realm of death. But realize this, apart from Christ's salvation, there's no return from that place. So now is the time to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your destination. It's the difference between eternal rejoicing and eternal sorrow. And it makes all the difference in the world. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the salvation that you have brought to us. Father, we pray for those who do not yet know your salvation. We pray for your people whose hearts have not yet been opened, whose ears have not yet been unstopped by the Holy Spirit. We pray for that to occur, Father. And we pray that we may be awake to our part in this, in sharing of the gospel, in witnessing to others. Father, let us be thankful. We pray that we are always thankful, Father, of the good news that you have brought us, for the salvation that we have only through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for blessings upon my brothers and sisters here and watching on live stream. I pray for those who have not yet heard the gospel message, that they may understand the message that you have of good news. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.